Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll give you a moment to locate your Bibles. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God bless the reading of his word. Now I'd like to invite Minister Taylor to come up to preach today's sermon message.
Lord, we give you thanks for this morning that we can come and worship you. God, I pray that your word would speak to us, that we would see that Jesus is better, that we would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that in him we may have life. Lord, help us to believe in Jesus, not only as our Christ, as our source of salvation, as we think of eternity, but also as our life and salvation in the here and now, as an anchor of our soul that we can always look to in our time of need. So God, help us as we look into your word to see Jesus for all that he is. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are probably all familiar with the words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into a political spiel. But do you know that these words were not the original words of the Declaration of Independence? In late June 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote to Benjamin Franklin asking him to edit the Declaration of Independence in time for a meeting the following morning. I'm quoting from Andrew Wilson and some of his work on remaking the world in 1776 and a few articles that he wrote. So June 1776, Thomas Jefferson writes to Benjamin Franklin asking to edit the Declaration of Independence. Franklin was at home recovering from gout and made very few changes, but one of them would have, it says epochal significance, significance for the changing of times. Jefferson had originally written, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." Franklin crossed out the last three words and replaced them with one, "self-evident." It was a pretentious edit, Jefferson's version, despite his theological skepticism, presented the equality of men and the rights they held as grounded in religion. They are undeniable because they are sacred truths that originated with the Creator. By contrast, Franklin's version had grounded them in reason. They are self-evident truths, which are not to be dependent upon any particular religious tradition, but can be grasped as logically necessary by anyone who thinks about them for long enough. To which the obvious response is, no, they are not. There are plenty of cultures in which it is not remotely self-evident to people that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, let alone these rights that would include things like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and the prerogative to abolish any government that does not preserve them. Most human beings in 1776 did not believe that at all, which is partly why the Declaration was required in the first place. Well, I find this to be interesting and find Andrew Wilson's work to be interesting to reflect about the spiritual and religious climate of the West in that early era and in the founding of our own nation. I never knew sociology could be so interesting, but it reveals something that kind of sets a course for things that we can even see today. Another example with Thomas Jefferson is the so-called Jefferson Bible. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the Jefferson Bible, but it was a spiritual work that Jefferson never published. But he really liked the moral teachings of Jesus, but he didn't like the miraculous things, any of the miracles, including things like the resurrection, our passage today, but he liked the moral teachings of Jesus. So the Jefferson Bible is Jefferson would take a razor and then cut and paste sections of the Bible into this work because he wanted to keep the morality of it but take away the miraculous. Well, I think this relates to our passage today in one part because we see that this is Jesus' first miracle throughout the book of John that will become significant. But it is also a reminder to think about Jesus as he truly is. In that environment, as we think back to Jefferson, there may have been the temptation, or there was at least for him, to take the moral teachings of Jesus, but to leave behind the spiritual stuff. For us, sometimes we see the other side of things, that sometimes it's more appealing to take the spiritual teachings of Jesus, but to leave behind the moral stuff. But in John 2, we encounter Jesus' first miracle. Remember that the Gospel of John, that John writes particularly for a purpose, we said it earlier, and we see it recorded in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John has a purpose behind writing that we would know Jesus and that we would have life in his name. The miracles of Jesus and the Gospel of John are written so that we would believe in Jesus and find life in his name. In our culture, there is often a fascination with Jesus in certain ways or another, but not an actual belief in him. In our culture, and even in our church, it is tempting to take the things that we like about Jesus, whether the miracles or maybe the morals, and put other things away that we don't like. For some, we like the miracles. For others, we may like other things, like Jefferson. I think the majority of us, as we look at the Bible, as we see the miraculous signs, we probably have grown up with them, and we kind of just take them at face value, so to speak. Maybe we've never questioned them, or maybe we have. But I know there's also those of us who are here today that may read these miracles in our passage today and may have a hard time believing that. Well, for myself, I did not become a Christian until I was a youth, And so that was one of the things that I had kind of wrestled with, was this idea of the miraculous. And I think as we come to John 2, it is appropriate for us to pause for a minute and to think about what John is telling us, and to think about how we can understand the miraculous, particularly throughout the book of John, but throughout the Bible in general. So before we approach the passage, in other words, I want to give you a slight apologetic for the belief in the miraculous. Now, there is a temptation, and some critical scholarship has done this, where looking at the miraculous things of the Bible, and particularly this was the case, I saw a documentary on the History Channel about when Moses parted the Red Sea. And they tried to explain the miracle through natural phenomena. And they would say, like, oh, well, you know, it could be the case of certain winds that pass a certain way. And they looked at what place on the Red Sea that maybe the Israelites crossed. But the goal of it was to explain what the Bible described as a miracle through scientific rationale and natural processes. People have also done the same thing with the resurrection, for example, and looked at the resurrection and said, well, you know, people don't really rise from the dead, but they want to keep something from the Bible. And so they say, well, maybe Jesus was really just in a coma, and his heart slowed down into a really, you know, slow beat, so that way people thought that he was dead. And then he, you know, recovered after a time of resting in the tomb for 3 days. My point in bringing all these things up, and as we see them, largely these sorts of arguments are unfounded when it comes to Scripture and are unhelpful. Now, there are certain places where it is pretty clear that the author of a certain biblical text is speaking in poetic language. We see this like in cases where it says things like, the earth stood still and the sun didn't set for a certain period of time. It was a poetic statement. There's also debates about what Moses meant in writing Genesis 1 when he used the word yom for days. Did it literally mean seven literal 24-hour periods, or did it mean something more of eons of time? But particularly as we approach John 2, and for the majority of the case, as we approach the miraculous in Scripture, it's not a description of natural phenomena. It is truly a miracle. So here's a few reflections as we approach this subject to how can we think as Christians of the miraculous. So first thought, for Christians, the laws of nature and science are a description of how God normally works in the world and the laws in which God created. For Christians, the laws of nature and science that we can observe and that we are so familiar with are descriptions of how God normally works in the world and the laws in which God created. I think as we read the Bible, it doesn't explicitly say that God created scientific laws, but as it does say that he created the heavens and the earth, we can also infer that God created the world to work in a certain way. In today's language, we talk about these scientific laws. These are things that God created in his creation to make it work. But also at the same time, these are a description of how God normally works. And sometimes we tend to view God, I'll talk about this more as we get into the text. Sometimes we tend to view God in a similar way maybe that Jefferson would have viewed God. That he created the world and then stepped away and doesn't interact with it. But that's not what we see in John 2. That's not what we see throughout the book of John. That's not what we see throughout the Bible. We see that God is intimately working in his world. And so for Christians, the laws of nature and science are descriptions of how God normally works in the world. But then reflection 2, and we see this time and time again, God reserves the right to intervene in his creation. He is not a God that stands outside the world, but a God who is intimately involved in the world. And the chief example of that is the incarnation of Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit with us, that God is indeed with us. But God reserves the right to intervene in his creation. And I think we even see that stated in Scripture when it says that all things were created through him and for him, that he upholds the creation itself. Third reflection, for Christians, a miracle is when God acts in the world in a way that he doesn't typically, in some sort of special way. A miracle is when God works in the world in some special way. Usually it's for some particular purpose. For our passage in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and the sign, it says, manifested his glory. So the miraculous is when God intervenes in the world in a way that is different than how he normally does through the scientific laws for a particular purpose to display his glory. So as we approach John 2, I want us to think about, you know, there's that question, did Jesus literally do that? Is this literally true? And I would say yes, that Jesus literally changed the water into wine, and that I think John intends us to interpret it and understand it that way. Why would Jesus do something like that? We see it here in the text. It was a sign to display and manifest his glory as God reserves the right to do. Okay, so with that kind of groundwork in mind, let us read the passage again. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles. I did not create slides today, but I will read the passage once again for us, and I want us to see a few things. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants that had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. The description John tells us of the story on the third day. If we go back to John chapter 1, where we see Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael and the disciples, we see the statements of on the first day, on the second day. This is now on the third day. This is one of the weeks leading up to the 3 Passovers that John will record in the gospel. We don't know a whole lot about the text or about the story, such as what was Jesus' relation to the people that were getting married, or what was the nature of the wedding. Was it a cousin or family member? We don't know, but we're just kind of plugged into there was a wedding. And then, of course, it is a scandalous thing in the wedding celebration if the wine runs out. And so that's where we see the drama kind of comes in of where the wine is out. And in verse 4, this is often something that people find kind of stunning. We see that Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It reads very directly in the English, but in the Greek, or likely also in the Aramaic that Jesus would have been speaking, it was not quite as direct, but more of an endearing statement that Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then we see him go forward to say that my hour has not yet come. Jesus shares that, you'll see that phrase repeated throughout the Gospel of John, that his hour has not yet come. A few other things to note. The purification jars, So as the wine ran out, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. This is not just happenstance, but John brings our attention to that for a particular theological point. As the jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification, there's this kind of imagery that they were filled up, that they were filled to a brim, kind of signifying an idea of completion. And so as Jesus miraculously changes the water into wine and uses these jars, he is signifying something of a completion of the Old Testament law, signifying kind of one of those themes that Jesus is better. The wine is better than the other wine, and although the imagery is not entirely direct, John is pointing out that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant. It is reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It's interesting, the early Christians struggled with the idea of moving beyond, and we don't see this directly in John, but the early Christians struggled with the idea of moving beyond the old covenant, something very, a big issue in the book of Galatians, for example. And there was the idea or the draw of going back to Judaism. I think for us as well, going back to the point of Jefferson, sometimes there is a pull, rather than to see Jesus as who he is to substitute maybe part of Jesus, but wanting something else. I shared with the youth about this idea of viewing God as being bigger, and that a lot of the times we run into issues in our faith with the fear of man and being able to truly understand the fear of God because we view God as too little. We put Jesus in a box of a time maybe that is for Sunday or for Friday night. But in some ways, our faith, Jesus doesn't really change our lives. It doesn't affect us in our daily things. And so as we see this in the passage here of this idea of Jesus bringing about this completion, it's a reminder for us to think about and to reflect how Jesus changes things on a daily basis or in a real way. My point is that whenever we try to put Jesus in a box, so to speak, we fail to see how he helps us in our time of needs. And so in reflecting on the miracles, and as it is sometimes difficult to maybe fully embrace the things that we see that Jesus has done in the Gospels, for example, sometimes we also fail to see how God can help us in our times of needs. And it's a cliche, but like that idea of, do you believe in miracles, right? It's a cliche to say that, but the point is, do we think that God can help us in our situations? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. The book is really interesting. I think a lot of us are probably familiar with it, but a younger apprentice demon and a more senior demon are writing letters back and forth. And the more experienced demon writes a letter to the younger demon and encouraging the patient, the Christian that he is tempting, to view God in a certain way as he prays. So the essence of it is that the senior demon says that people do not have a direct perception of God. In the same way that, you know, John has that theme as well, that no one has seen God, the only God, but Jesus has made him known. But for us, we have not perceived Jesus face to face, and we have not seen God face to face. But the demons have. And for the demons, that direct perception of God is very despicable. And since we have not seen God face to face, the purpose of the temptation is so that the demons would do everything that we do that they can to keep us from seeing and, in this case, praying to God, but we can think about it too, of seeing God as he truly is. So I'm going to read a quote, and remember, this is the senior demon writing to the apprentice demon. It says that the humans do not start from a direct perception of God, which we, unhappily, cannot avoid. They have never known that ghastly luminosity, that stabbing and sneering glare, which makes the background of permanent pain to our lives. If you look into your patient's mind when he is praying, you will not find that. If you examine the object to which he is attending, you will find that it is a composite object containing of many quite ridiculous ingredients. There will be images derived from pictures of the enemy. The enemy describes as God or as Jesus, the demons say, as he appeared during the discreditable episode known as the Incarnation. There will be vaguer, perhaps quite savage and pearl, images associated with the other two persons, the Father and the Spirit. There will even be some of his own reverence and of bodily sensations accompanying it, objectified and attributed to the object revered. I have known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up into the left corner of the bedroom ceiling or inside his own head or a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, not to the person who has made him. Why is it that the demons would want us to focus on an image while we pray? Satan wants to do everything in his power to keep us from seeing and beholding Jesus. To do everything within his power to keep us from seeing and believing. And I know we don't typically talk about demons and angels and those sorts of things in Crossbridge or in general in Western culture, but Scripture does say that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. In our day and age, how may Satan tempt us? One way is by keeping our eyes from seeing Jesus as he truly is, from seeing Jesus as able to help us in our time of need, by keeping us from praying and seeing God as he truly is by focusing on an image in our mind. What C.S. Lewis said his goal is to not to pray to God or to see God, not what I think thou art, but what thou knowest thyself to be. So my point in reflection is delight in Jesus as he truly is. And be aware of the cultural forces of our own background that may keep us from seeing Jesus as he truly is. That could be in the case of just knowing and believing of on a head level, but imagine how this also is significant whenever we face various trials. Do we trust and know that God is able to meet us in our time of need? Do we believe that God is able to intervene in our world and make a difference? Of course, I think we know that in our minds, but the encouragement is to believe it in our hearts, that we would see Jesus as he is, that we would know that he is better than the substitute things that we may try to find in order to find comfort, and that we may believe in him and have life in his name, yes, in eternity, but also to find life in the here and now. Let us pray. Jesus, help us to be like the disciples, that see your sign as manifested your glory and believe in you. Lord, sometimes it's difficult because We want to see a miracle in our lives. Lord, some of us have seen the miracles that you have done in our lives, but others of us have a hard time seeing. God, I pray that you would help us to see your grace in each of our lives and the things that you've done, that we may see and behold and know and believe and follow and find life. God, we thank you and pray in Jesus' name.